We're just going to read one verse as our text this morning, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 27. I very seldom use just one verse as a text, but we will do that this morning because the passage that we find this verse in is a rather lengthy passage, and I'm going to just tell you what the passage says this morning. How many will trust me to give you the shorter version as opposed to reading the entire thing word for word? All the shorter version people, raise your hand. And all of the folks that want the longer version, and it is so moved, we'll do the shorter version. We have preached in these past Sundays in preparation for revival. We have preached on the prepared heart, the perfect heart, the praising heart, the compassionate heart, and today is the praying heart. So if you were to title the message today, if you're keeping notes, it would be the praying heart. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, David uttered a verse that was a blessing to me as I read it. He said, "For thou, O Lord of hosts," and who is he addressing there? He's addressing the Lord. So what would this be? This would be a prayer, would it not? He's praying, "For thou, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, hast revealed to thy servant," that's David's reference to himself, "saying, I will build thee an house." Now, you have to understand what transpired here. David wanted to build God a house in which the ark could rest. But God said, "I didn't ask you to build me a house. Instead, I'm going to build you a house." And only his house was not of sticks and stones and timbers and framework. It was a house of sons, and which would eventually include the Lord Jesus Christ. But God tells David, "Instead of you building me a house, I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to make you a house." Now notice what David said, "Therefore hath thy servant," that's me, David, "therefore hath thy servant found in his heart to pray this prayer unto thee." You know, that makes prayer sound so simple. I just found it in my heart. There it was. I just prayed spontaneously from my heart. How many of you wished prayer came that easy? How many of you find prayer does not come that easy, that you have to struggle to pray? Could you relate to that? How many of you would say, "You know what, not only do I have to struggle to pray, but my flesh strives against praying. I mean, when I start to pray, I get sleepy, I get hungry, I want a snack." I very seldom just find a spontaneous prayer in my heart. And yet the scripture tells us here that David found a prayer in his heart. So I thought it would be worth our time this morning to explore that a little bit. And so if you would follow me along, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, if you went back and studied the entire chapter, you'd find this out. David felt inequity in his heart because he lived in a palace and the ark of God was resting in a tent. And David saw that as inequitable. He said, "Something is not right. What is not right about this? I live in this big mansion, this palace. It has stone walls. It has a sealed roof. And I mean, when the wind blows or the storm comes, I'm perfectly protected. In the winter, I have heat. In the summer, the stone is cool. I have this mansion of a home, and God's ark is living in a tent. That's not right." And that's David's thoughts at the beginning of the chapter. So he announced to Nathan the prophet his desire to build a temple for God. Nathan said to him originally, "I think that's a great idea. Whatever's in your heart, do it." But that night, God came to Nathan and spoke to Nathan the prophet. And you have to understand, he spoke to him in words and in a vision. Look in verse 17, if you would. "According to all of these words and according to all of this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David." So what Nathan is going to say to David now, God has first said to Nathan. So Nathan is only God's spokesman. He's telling David what God said about him building a house. And here's what he said, and I'm going to give you the short version in verse 7. God said, "Did I ask you to build me a house? Really? Did I ask you to do that?" In verse 8, God said, "I took you from the sheepcote and made you ruler over my people." In verse 9, "I was with you wherever you went. I cut off all your enemies and I made your name great." In verse 10, he said, "I will appoint my people a place or a land or a home for them to dwell in." Verse 11, "I've caused you to be at rest from all your enemies." Verse 12, "I'll set up your seed," that is a son or many sons, He was speaking particularly of Solomon in the near future, but of Christ prophetically. But I'll set up your seed after you, verse 12. Verses 12 and 13, I will establish of your seed a kingdom. Verse 14, I will be his father, and I will chasten him if he commits iniquity. And verse 15, but I will not remove my mercy from him. Now God tells David all of this. And then David begins to pray in response. I want you to look in verse 18. That's where he begins. In verse 18, David prays, who am I, O Lord? And what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? David is overcome by what God has already done for him. He was a shepherd who watched sheep. Now he's the king of all Israel. And God has worked mighty things for him. He refers to himself, by the way, in this passage, in this prayer, he refers to himself 10 times as thy servant, which literally in the Hebrew is thy slave. 10 times David says, I'm your slave. He was full of wonder that God had brought him from the past, what God was doing for him in the present, and what now God has promised to do for him in the future. David is overcome with wonder. And in this prayer, we see a note of humility and a note of unworthiness in the mind and the heart of David. In verse 20, David says that God is omniscient. He said, thou knowest thy servant. Verse 21, God is omnipotent. Thou hast done all these things. Verse 22, he says, God is great. He's incomparable. He's exclusive. There's no one like him. You can't compare him to anyone. As a matter of fact, he is the only God that there is. Verse 22, he says, God is gracious, and that's referred to by his word redemption. God redeemed Israel out of Egyptian slavery. God is sovereign. Verse 24, he confirmed Israel as his son. Verse 24, again, God is eternal. He did this forever. Verse 25, David yielded to God. I love this phrase. He says, do as thou hast said. Do as thou hast said. God said, I'm going to make you a house. David said, do as thou hast said. And you know what? That was David's statement of being yielded to the will of God. I wonder this morning how many of us could go to the Lord and say, do as thou hast said. I yield myself to the will of God. I was talking to somebody the other day about how God had called me to preach when I was 16 years old. And I reported the story of how my mother, when I was... I don't know if it was before I was born or when I was an infant, but she gave me to God to be a preacher, but she never told me until I had actually surrendered to God and preached my first message. And after I surrendered to God and preached my first message, she said, now there's something you need to know. I gave you to God when you were a baby or even before your birth. And you know what? I could say at that time, it was the greatest joy of my life to yield myself to the will of God. Have you yielded yourself to the will of God? Do as thou hast said. David glorified God. He said, let thy name be magnified forever, verse 26. And then we come to our text verse, which we read as our text. And here we see God is condescending. That is, God has revealed himself. Do you know how much you and I would know about God if he did not reveal himself to us? To put it in common layman terms, not a bloomin' thing. We would not know a bloomin' thing about God had he not chose to reveal himself to us. And in verse 27, David says, for thou, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, hast revealed to thy servant. You revealed something to me. You revealed that you were going to make a house out of my family, that you were going to make establish a kingdom out of my seed. You revealed that to me. And he was saying that God is good when he did this. Notice, and as a result of that, David found in his heart to pray this prayer. We go in verse 28, and we see as he begins his prayer, he says, and now, O Lord, thou art that God, and thy words be true, and thou hast promised this goodness unto thy servant. Well, you part of what's provoking David's prayer, part of what is spontaneously motivating this prayer in his heart, is that God's goodness is given to him in the revelation that God has made to him. But what is David's simple prayer? Look at verse 29. Therefore now let it please thee to bless the house of thy servant, that it may continue forever and ever, for thou, O Lord, hast spoken it, and with thy blessing let the house of thy servant be blessed forever. What's his prayer? Bless thy servant. Bless me, Lord. Bless me. And you know what? That was a spontaneous result of what God had done. Now, I want to ask you this. Why did David find a prayer in his heart? Well, this text shows us two answers. Here's answer number one. The prayer in David's heart was his heartfelt response to the very words of God. You wonder sometimes, why do I not feel a prayer in my heart? Why do I not just feel that spontaneous urge to pray? Well, maybe you haven't been in the Word. It was God's very words that moved David to pray. Let me show you how this works. Do you know that prayer is nothing more than communication with God? Did you know that? That's all prayer is. Dr. Rice wrote a book years ago called Prayer is Asking, but it's so much more than asking. Prayer is praising. Prayer is communicating with God. Prayer is talking with God. That's what prayer is. And I want to show you what David teaches us here that most of us miss. Brother Fox, if you'd come help me, I want to show you how conversation's supposed to work. Conversation has two parts to it. It has the address and the response. Now, I'm going to show you how most of us in our conversation with God, how this goes. Okay, now you tell me if this is a good conversation. I'm arriving at the office on a Monday morning and I walk in. And so that's the setting. I'm walking in. Brother Fox is in his office. I walk in and here's what I say. I say, and we'll do it the wrong way first, okay? I walk in and I say, hey, Brother Fox, how are you today? I'm okay. Got a headache, though. Did you get the EDDM mailing finished? How much is it going to cost? When will it be ready? That mailing will get into 4,000 homes. I believe that'll be a really good outreach. How's the family? They're well as far as I know. Did you listen to the Cardinal game last night? Oh, well, they're not doing so hot right now anyway. We'd better get to work.
Good morning, Pastor. Fine. And how are you? That's too bad. Hope it gets better. I did. And about $600 with postage about $925 in 2 to 5 working days. That's right. Wayland, Alexandria, Revere, Cahokia, and Canton, including all the rural routes. Me too. They're well, thank you. And how's yours? Good. Now, I listen to the Cubs. Neither are the Cubs. Yeah, me too.
You say, Pastor, that was an exercise in ludicrousness. Ludicrity? I don't know. It was an exercise in stupidity. How many of you would enjoy a conversation like that? Here's how the conversation is supposed to go. Hey, Brother Fox.
Good morning, Pastor.
How are you today?
Fine. How are you?
I'm okay. Got a headache, though.
That's too bad. Hope it gets better.
Yeah, me too. Did you get the EDDM mailing finished?
I did.
How much is it going to cost?
About $600 with postage, about $925.
When will it be ready?
In 2 to 5 working days.
That mailing will get into 4,000 homes?
That's right. Wayland, Alexandria, Revere, Cahokia, and Canton, including all the rural routes.
Oh, I believe that'll be a really good outreach.
Me too.
Hey, how's the family?
They're well, thank you. And how's yours?
Oh, they're well as far as I know.
Good.
Did you listen to the Cardinals game last night?
No, I listened to the Cubs.
Oh, well, they're not doing that, not doing so hot right now anyway.
Neither are the Cubs.
Well, I'd better get to work.
Yeah, me too.
Okay, thank you, Brother Fox. Now, did that make a little more sense? You say, well, yeah, nobody would have a conversation that other way. Oh, we do it all the time. That's exactly how 99.9% of Christians read their Bible. You know what you do? You sit down, and instead of letting God's Word spontaneously move you to prayer, you've got a schedule. How many folks have a schedule? And your schedule says you're going to read 3 chapters today. So you read your 3 chapters. You say, well, I'm letting God talk to my heart. Yeah, but that's not going to be a lot of conversation if you read 3 full chapters before you say anything back to God. So now over here you've got a prayer list. So you read 3 full chapters and then you pray your way through your prayer list and you say, okay, I've had my devotions. But there's not a lot of heartfelt warmth in that. You know why? Because you didn't actually converse with God. Let me show you. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. I want to show you how you're supposed to read the Bible. Matthew chapter 5. This is just an example. You want to have God's word move you to prayer? Well, you have to think about what God is saying to you. Okay? So here we're going to do this. I'm going to have my morning devotions, and I'm just going to do it out loud for your sake, but I'm going to start out. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into the mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now let me ask you a question, folks. How many of you believe that God meant for your spirit to receive conversation and communion with God on that verse? Huh? You just supposed to read it? Or is that supposed to say something? We say, is God talking to your heart? God's talking to my heart. What's he saying? He's saying, blessed is the poor in spirit. So what am I supposed to say back? Do I wait till I finish the three chapters before I talk back to the Lord? No. If my wife said to me, blessed are the poor in spirit, you know, I would probably answer her back and say, I need to be poor in spirit. So if God is talking to me and says, blessed are the poor in spirit, should I not say, Lord, I need to be poor in spirit? Instead, I'm a little on the arrogant side. I'm proud and haughty and puffed up. Lord, forgive me. Help me to be poor in spirit. And so I read the next verse, because now the Lord is going to answer back. He says, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And I think, Lord, I want to be comforted, so I need to mourn. What am I going to mourn over? Well, I haven't lost anyone that I love recently, but you know what? I'm going to mourn over maybe a sin that's in my life, a habit that I've been unable to get victory over, or somebody that I witnessed to who couldn't get saved, who wouldn't get saved. And Lord, I need to mourn over that friend or that loved one who's not a Christian. I need to mourn over their soul until they come to Christ. And then the Lord speaks further, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Lord, help me to be meek. I'm not sure I understand everything that being meek is, but whatever being meek is, help me to be meek. Jesus was meek. The Apostle Paul was meek. Moses was meek. Of all people in the world, Moses was meek. Help me to be meek. Blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Lord, you know what I hunger and thirst after? Pizza and Pepsi Cola. Forgive me for that, Lord. You know what I hunger and thirst after? Sausage and eggs for breakfast. Biscuits and gravy. Why is it, Lord, that I hunger for all of the stuff that's physical and tangible and earthly? Why can't I hunger and thirst after righteousness like you're communicating to me? Lord, help me to hunger and thirst after the right things. Does that make sense to you? Do you see that? David let the word of God prompt his heart to pray. And I think we miss a great blessing when we read right over the scripture and never stop and say, Lord, let that happen to me. Here's a second thing. David's heartfelt response in prayer was to God's goodness. David used the word goodness in verse 28. I'm back now in 2 Samuel, if you'll turn back there with me. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 28. And now, O Lord God, thou art that God, and thy words be true, and thou hast promised this goodness unto thy servant. You know what ought to prompt us to pray? What ought to fill our heart with a spontaneous prayer is God's goodness. When I get up and think about how good God has been to me, he's given me a home to live in, a car to drive, clothes to wear. He's given me a sweet wife who loves me like she loves herself. He's given me children that have all 10 toes and all 10 fingers. He's given me grandchildren, 22, 23 on the way, and they're healthy and strong. Praise God, he's been good to me. He's given me a church family that loves me. He's been good to me. You know, that ought to spontaneously move my heart to say, God, you've been good to me, and what have I been back to you? lazy and shiftless, and I haven't prayed like I ought to pray, and I haven't served like I ought to serve, and I haven't witnessed like I ought to witness, and I haven't been the kind of Christian I ought to be. I failed as a husband and failed as a father and failed as a pastor, but you've been good to me in spite of all of that. You understand how God's goodness should move us to pray? We need that praying heart. There's another connected passage scripture or related passage of scripture. You can turn there if you want, 1 Kings chapter 8. We're going to learn a couple of more things that motivate the heart to prayer. If you go to 1 Kings chapter 8, you'll see Solomon is dedicating the temple. And as Solomon dedicates the temple, he prays in verses 23 and 24. He praised God as incomparable and exclusive, as keeping covenant and mercy. In verses 25 and 26, he prayed that God would keep his promise to David. In verse 27, he acknowledged that God could not be contained in a house. And in verses 28 through 30, he prayed that God would hear his prayers. And get this, he prayed that God would hear the prayers of the people that were directed to the God of this house. He prayed that God would hear the prayers of his people. And then he gave these illustrations. He cited different motivations that would cause God's people in the future to pray. Now listen to these motivations. And let's hope that we don't have to go through any of these things ourselves. In verses 31 through 32, there's conflicts with neighbors. Solomon put it this way, if any man transgress against his neighbor and an oath be laid upon him to cause him to swear, and the oath come before thine altar in this house, then hear thou from heaven and do, and judge thy servants, condemning the wicked, and bring his way upon his head, and justifying the righteous to give him according to his righteousness. God, Solomon is saying, Lord, listen, when two neighbors have conflicts, you judge between them. But what he's really saying is that one of the things that will motivate people to pray is conflict between loved ones, between neighbors. How many of us, don't raise your hand, how many of us have conflicts with neighbors, friends, loved ones? I'm not naive enough to believe that every person in this room is at peace with everyone that you should be at peace with. You know, when you find yourself in a conflict with somebody that you should be loving as a brother or as a neighbor, that should be a spontaneous motivation to pray. Lord, you need to judge this case. It's bigger than any of us. We don't know what's right and wrong, but you do. That's one reason. Here's another reason. Verses 33 and 34, defeat in battle. Solomon hypothesized, he said, when the people of Israel be smitten down before the enemy because they have sinned against thee and shall turn against thee and confess thy name and pray and make supplication unto thee in this house, then hear thou in heaven, forgive the sin of the people and bring them again into the land which thou gavest to their fathers. What's supposed to motivate me to pray? Conflict with neighbors, defeat in battle. He goes on in the next passage and says, drought. This should cause us, by the way, to sit up straight and pay attention. In verse 35 of 1 Kings 8, it says, when heaven is shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against thee, if they pray toward this place and confess thy name and turn from their sin when thou afflictest them, then thou hear thou in heaven and forgive the sin of thy servants and of thy people Israel, that thou teach them the good way wherein they should walk and give rain upon the land which thou hast given to the people for an inheritance. What's he saying? When drought comes, that should motivate you to spontaneous prayer. I wonder how many of us have connected the dots yet. We've been in drought for months. Have we failed to connect the dots? Now, I would hope that many people in this room have connected the dots and realized that drought is a chastisement of God upon a disobedient and wicked land. I'm not saying upon disobedient Christian farmers. I'm saying upon the land. But unfortunately, God's people suffer with everybody else when God chastens a people. And you know what? This drought should have moved hearts to pray. It should have. We should have connected the dots and said, you know, drought is caused by sin in the land. Dear God in heaven, forgive our sin. Convict our nation of its sins. Convict our people of their sin. Help them to come to a place of repentance. Dear God in heaven, be merciful to us. It should have moved us to prayer. Verses 37 through 40, Solomon adds these words. When there's famine, when there's pestilence, when there's blasting, when there's mildew, when there's locusts and caterpillars and siege by the enemy and plague and sickness, those things should move us to spontaneous prayer, because we should connect the dots and realize that those things come upon us as chastening from God because of sin. Verses 41 through 43, he includes strangers who come from a far country for his name's sake. That should motivate us to prayer. You know what? When people get saved, that should motivate us to prayer. When people come from a far country to be part of God's church, we should say hallelujah. And that should move us to prayer. Lord, help them. I know that there's a lot of things that they're going to hear and see for the first time, and they may not understand. Lord, help them to understand, please, dear God. It should move us to prayer when God sends folks our way. It should move us to prayer when there's war. Verses 46 through 53, Solomon even looks ahead prophetically and said, it should move us to prayer when sin causes the people to go into captivity. Now again, I'm giving you the short version. We could read all of these verses. I hope that you will go back and read them. They're powerful verses, but I'm trying to show you that there's two more things that should motivate us to prayer. Number one, the circumstances of life should motivate us to prayer. You're out driving on the highway and your car breaks down. You say, oh, that's just circumstantial. No, yeah, I understand it's just circumstantial, but do you really think God had nothing to do with it? Do you really think there isn't a reason why that happened? So should that not be a reason to motivate your heart to prayer? Lord, help me know what to do here. Help me know what to fix. How many of you ever lifted a hood and your car wouldn't run, you lifted a hood, and you just stood there and looked at it? And you didn't know anything more about it than you did before. How many of you, you know, you look at it and you know, a lot of people, their total ability to fix a car is to kick the tire. I mean, it's, my microphone is pulling on my ear again. Just to look at it, you know, I don't see anything wrong with it. Well, obviously there's something not working right because it's come to a dead halt. Lord, would you send me help? Oh, no, I don't need to do that. I have a cell phone. Connect the dots, brethren. I'm not against using the cell phone, but you know what? Before you use the cell phone, that circumstance should motivate you to pray. You open your mail and you get a bill you weren't expecting. It's bigger than you were expecting. You say, I don't know, I'm going to pay this. Motivation to pray. You go to the doctor and the doctor says you've got a double case of the heebie-jeebies. And you say, what are the heebie-jeebies? Or the Zingara disease. That's my favorite one. You have a double case of the Zingara disease. Well, what is that? That's where all of the calcium in your body disappears and your bones just turn to mush and you just become one big glob. That's the Zingara disease. Well, what am I going to do about that? Well, you know, don't ask the doctor, ask the Lord. Lord, what's going on here? Circumstances of life are motivation to pray. And trouble, that's what we saw in most of those. Defeat and battle, drought, famine, pestilence, blasting, mildew, locust, caterpillar, siege by the enemy, plague, sickness, war. Those are all troublous things. Do you know what? When trouble comes in your life, that should motivate us spontaneously to go to the Lord in prayer. No, we worry. What am I going to do now? Well, don't ask yourself, what am I going to do now? Ask the Lord, Lord, what are you trying to do in my life? How do you want me to react to this? How would a Christian react to this? How would Jesus react to this? should be a spontaneous movement to prayer. I'll give you one other thought and I'm finished. Romans chapter 10 and verse 1. The Apostle Paul says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." In another passage related back in chapter 9, verses 2 and 3, the Apostle Paul, he had this heartfelt prayer for his people because they had zeal with no knowledge. They had righteousness which was by the ceremonial law, but no righteousness of God which was by faith. And in chapter 9 and verse 2, Paul said, he had great heaviness and continual sorrow. And in chapter 9, verse 3, he even said, "I could wish myself accursed if my kinsmen according to the flesh could be saved." In other words, like Moses, "I'd be willing to go to hell if Israel could be saved." Moses had that heartfelt compassion. Why? Because he had a burden for the lost. And you know, one of the reasons that we do not have that prayer, that spontaneous prayer swelling up in our heart, is because most of us are revolving our lives around ourselves. Most of us live around the Trinity, me, myself, and I. As one guy said, "Us four and no more." And the last time we thought about somebody else being lost or undone or separated from God or dying without Christ is weeks and weeks and weeks ago. But if we want to have that spontaneous swelling in our heart, that spontaneous praying heart, whereas David said, "I felt this prayer in my heart," this prayer was spontaneous in my heart. It was a heartfelt prayer that just swelled up and there it was. That comes from having a burden for souls. And if you're going to have a burden for souls, you've got to think about somebody else beside yourself for a change. So I summarize these five reasons for the praying heart. The praying heart, or the heart, is moved to pray by the Word of God. But you got to read it correctly. It is moved to pray by the goodness of God, by the circumstances of life, by sin-inflicted troubles of life, and by a burden for the lost. I close with this thought. Charles Finney was a great revivalist, but Finney said this in his autobiography. He said, "I never saw a revival." That's what we're preaching in preparation for. "I never saw a revival take place where the spirit of prayer did not first come." I never saw a revival take place where the spirit of prayer did not first come. You know, we don't have revival because we've designated the week of September the 16th through September the 21st as a week of revival. We don't have revival because we announce it in the paper or because we buy beautifully designed postcards and mail them out to 4,000 homes. We don't have revival because we invite and contact 1,000 people to come. We have revival because something takes place in our hearts to begin with. And that's the spirit of prayer. For the spirit of prayer to take place spontaneously, we've got to be in the Word. But not reading three chapters and then answering just with a list. That's not what the Word of God is supposed to do for us. We're supposed to look at a verse of God as His communication with me, and then I'm to answer back. You know, what if my wife talked to me in the morning and she said 20 things to me, and I didn't say anything to her, but later in the day, I answer all 20 questions. Is that the way conversation takes place? It's not the way it's supposed to take place. She asks a question, I give a response. She makes an address, I give a response. Most of the time it's, "What did you say?" But I give a response. She makes a statement and I give a response. She said, "Are you listening to me?" And I said, "I'm trying, but there's a lot of noise in here." And she'll say, "Well, did you hear what I said?" "Yes, I heard what you said." "Well, what do you think?" "Well, this is what I think." And that's the way the Word of God and prayer are supposed to go. The Word of God will move our heart to pray. The goodness of God. If you're not moved to pray, why don't you just stop some morning and get up and just look around you and thank the Lord for what you have? How would you like to go barefooted through the day? I made a visit at Barnes Hospital last week and stopped at two different restrooms on the way where there had been an accident in the restroom and facilities had overflowed and there was water all over the floor. And you know what? I was grateful to God that I had on shoes. Thank you, Lord, for these shoes. Would you like to go barefooted? I don't even like to walk out in the yard on concrete. I don't like to walk on the grass. Now, I know Joe likes to go barefooted. And I know some of you maybe go barefooted at home, but you know what? I don't like to go barefooted. You know what happens when you go barefooted? You step on things and you stub your toe and it hurts. I like wearing shoes. And you know what? God has been so good to me. I've got a pair of shoes that I wear when I work in the yard. I've got a pair of shoes that I wear when I go casually on visiting. Matter of fact, I have two pairs that I wear, a brown one and a black one. I have a pair of dress shoes that I preach in. I have a pair of tennis shoes if I want to run. I don't want to run most of the time, but I have a pair if I want to. I've got five or six pair of shoes, and guess what? I can only wear one pair at a time. God has been good to me. And he's been good to you too. That ought to move us to pray. The circumstances of life, the troubles of life ought to move us to pray. And you know what? When you stop and think about people dying without Christ and going to a place called hell, that ought to move you to pray. Would you bow with me, please, for prayer?